Well, you know, I kind of have to laugh at this time of year. I don't know if you've been following the Christian Christmas controversies that are going on across the nation. How many of you are familiar with what's been happening in Washington State? Okay, a couple of you are. How many of you are from Washington State? Okay, then I have nothing to say. No. You may know that the governor of Washington State, whose name I cannot pronounce, so I'm not even going to try. You folks from Washington, what's your governor's name? You don't know. Okay. All right. Well, I just want to say that we here in Texas have the longest serving governor. No, I'm just... Because in Texas, everything is big. You know what I mean? At any rate, in Washington State, what's been going on is the governor of that state made a decision that because there is a manger scene at the state capitol, so as not to, you know, offend anybody and make sure that we make sure everybody feels okay and nobody's offended by a manger scene, the governor of the state decided that other groups could put up signs next to the manger. And so an atheist group put up a sign right next to the manger. You know what I'm talking about? And the sign said something like, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there are no angels, all of this religious stuff is a bunch of bunk, you don't need it, just live your life. Well, because the governor was so inviting to these other groups, a lot of other groups came out of the woodwork and said, well, if there's a creche there, a manger scene, and there's an atheist statement, well, then we want to make our statement. So lots of groups started to come out of the woodwork. You had the UFO group who wanted to make their statement. The one I enjoyed best of all was the Festivus group. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? From the Jerry Seinfeld show back in the 90s when Jerry Seinfeld show was on. And George's father hated the commercialism of Christmas. So George's father came up with a new holiday and he called it Festivus for the rest of us. Well, there was a group that wanted to put a sign up for the Festivus people. Crazy. It's wild. But you know what? I don't think we should get upset by it. I don't think we should be exercised by it. I think we should just understand that that's exactly what the Scripture said, that Jesus Christ is not only the dividing point of history, but He's the dividing point of every person's life. And how you respond to Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Luke chapter 2 has to teach us this morning. Jesus Christ is the dividing point for every person. And so it shouldn't surprise us when our secular culture doesn't know what to do with Jesus and would just as soon not think about it or put Him away somewhere. That's exactly what the Scripture said would happen. It's exactly what Luke chapter 2 said would happen. And so that's why I chose Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21, because it only occurs 40 days after Jesus' birth, and yet nobody ever deals with it at Christmas time. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. I haven't heard every message ever taught on this day, so I don't know. But generally speaking, you study Matthew chapter 2 and the Magi, or you study Matthew chapter 1, the angel coming to Joseph. Luke chapter 2, the angel coming, Luke chapter 1, the angel coming to Mary. Luke chapter 2 is a big one. You know, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. The angels come to the shepherds. The shepherds come to Bethlehem. But everybody stops at verse 20 of Luke 2. We have two of the greatest witnesses to why Jesus came in all of the world in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. A gentleman named Simeon, a lady named Anna. And in their eyes and through their testimony, we are going to understand why it's important that Jesus Christ came into this world and why He's a dividing point in this world. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Now, the chapter, this portion of the chapter divides into three sections. There's the presentation of the child Jesus, the baby Jesus, at the temple. Verses 21 to 24, we're first told about his circumcision, which would have happened on the eighth day after his birth. And then 33 days later, that is on the 40th day, Mary would come and Joseph would come and they would make an offering for Mary's purification. And then they would dedicate the child, as the law required, they would dedicate the child, give the child back to the Lord. Well, that's what's happening in verses 21 through 24. And then we run into Simeon in verses 25 to 35, and we hear his prophecy about Jesus Christ. And then we run into Anna in verses 36 to 40. And I want to see Christmas through the eyes of Simeon, through the eyes of Anna. All right, look with me at the text. Verses 21 to 24. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, that's really talking about the fact that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came to see Mary in Luke chapter 1. You remember, Mary didn't know anything that was about to come upon her life. All she knew is that she was betrothed to Jesus, which means they were considered married, but the marriage hadn't been consummated. In that day, what they would do is they would go through a ceremony. They would be considered married to each other, but they would live apart for a year to be sure that the girl was a virgin. And they would live apart for a year. And after that year was over, then they would come together and consummate the marriage. Well, they're in the betrothal period. And the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and explains to her, you are going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And when the child is born, you're to name him Jesus. Now, in Joseph's case, it happened a little differently. Matthew chapter 1 tells us how Joseph got the word that Mary's pregnant. Now, they're in the middle of the betrothal period. Never consummated the marriage. What's he to think? Well, the scripture tells us because he's a righteous man, he decided instead of making a big public stink, which he could have done, he would quietly divorce her, quietly put her away. And I don't love it in my life, but I love it in Joseph's life, the way God allowed Joseph to deal with the situation. You know, God could have come to Joseph like he did with Mary beforehand and say, by the way, you're going to get betrothed to Mary and you're going to find out she's pregnant and, well, you know, all in all. That's not the way it worked for Joseph. After she's found to be pregnant, Joseph finds out about it and God lets him stew over it. God lets him think, what am I going to do? And lets him go through the options. And you know, sometimes that's what God does in our lives. He lets us wait. We hate waiting. But sometimes it's God's will to let us. He gave us brains. You know, I think that's just awesome. God gave every one of us brains. And every one of us the Word of God and the ability to think through situations. And sometimes He lets you and I just do just that. And so, He lets Joseph stew over this for a while. Joseph makes his decision. I'm going to put her away quietly. In his sleep, an angel comes to him and says, by the way, you're not going to do that. Because the baby that Mary is carrying is by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to follow through. And then the angel tells Joseph, the baby shall be named Jesus. Well, what's important about that? The name Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. You see, even in Jesus' name, we see His mission. Even in Jesus' name, we see the reason He came. He came to be God's salvation for all people. That's why He came. It's in His name. Jesus. Joshua. Jehovah saves. And salvation would be found in this one. And that's what we're going to see in just a moment through the eyes of Simeon and the words of Simeon. That salvation is not in a religious system. Salvation is not in a set of principles. Salvation is not in the things I do. Salvation is in a person. Jesus Christ. So we read in the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, and really that is speaking of Mary's purification, you see, it was necessary for every woman after childbirth, she was considered unclean. With a boy, it was 33 days. With a girl, it was twice that long, according to the law. And she was considered unclean. Why is that? She was considered unclean because of the issue of blood that had to do with the birth. It was a recognition of sin. It was a recognition that we are sinful people. It was a recognition that every child is born in sin. That's what David said in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, a lot of people have misunderstood that, and they think that, somehow that means that David is saying that he was conceived, his mother did something immoral, and that's how he was conceived. That's not what it means. What Psalm 51 means, what David is saying there, is that he was sinful from the moment of conception. He was sinful from the moment of conception. Because every child born into this world, save Jesus Christ, is sinful from the moment of conception. It's true of you. It's true of me. The only person it wasn't true of is Jesus Christ. And that is because Jesus Christ was generated in Mary's body by the Holy Spirit. And it isn't because of any doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is an errant doctrine by Roman Catholics that says Mary was sinless. And that's how Jesus was sinless. In Luke chapter 1, Mary admits to needing a Savior. In Luke chapter 2, a passage we're about to see, we understand that Mary had to make a sin offering for herself. She was not sinless. She's a sinner just like everybody else. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. All right? So, 8 days after the birth of a boy, he's circumcised. His mother remains unclean. Any woman after giving birth remains unclean. Mostly was confined to their house until the time of their purification. The offering for their purification was made. And after that, they could worship again. And at the time of the purification then, once the mother was purified, then she could participate in a firstborn son in the dedication ceremony, giving him back to the Lord, which is based on what? Exodus, the Passover. It's based on that. God said from that time forward, every firstborn son belonged to Him. Every firstborn animal was sacrificed. Every firstborn son was given back to the Lord. So that's what would happen. I want you to see where this is. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. There's Genesis, the first book of the Bible, then Exodus, then Leviticus. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 12 with me real quickly. The Lord said to Moses, this is Leviticus 12:1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. In other words, every woman had to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering at the time of her purification. It was an acknowledgement that she was a sinner, an acknowledgement that all children born are sinners. That's what it was an acknowledgement of. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, I want you to look back at Luke chapter 2. I stopped short of reading the last part of verse 24. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, verse 24 says, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. Do you see what Mary and Joseph offered? They offered the offering of what? The poor. The poor. They couldn't afford a lamb. Now, by the way, this is one of the strong arguments for the fact that the Magi, the wise men, didn't visit till much later. The Magi didn't see the baby until months and maybe more than a year after the baby Jesus was born. If they had visited before he was 40 days old, could they have made the offering of the poor? Why? Come on, you guys are theologians. Why? Why couldn't they have made the offering of the poor if the Magi had visited him before the baby was 40 days old? They would have had money, right? What were the gifts that the wise men brought? Gold, gold, gold. What else? Or incense and a burial spice. Did you know that? What kind of a gift is that for a baby? A burial spice. But they couldn't have given the offering of the poor had the Magi, wise men, visited them before the time of the purification. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. The wise men came sometime later. And but you'll see, we got a little video to show you about stuff like that on Wednesday night. I think you'll enjoy it. Well, Mary, as a sinner, one writer said, had to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. She needed a Savior, even as she said. And if you wonder where that is, it's back in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where Mary admits her need of a Savior. One writer said this, only after the purification ceremony was ended and Mary was Levitically clean, could she participate in the ceremony of the redemption of her son. This simple ceremony consisted first in the simple presentation of the child to the priest in recognition of God's ownership, and second in the payment of the 5 shekels. The priest, on receiving the child, pronounced 2 blessings, one in thanksgiving for the law of redemption and another for the gift of the firstborn son. Thus, the pious parents of Jesus observed to the full all the requirements of the law. So we have Jesus' circumcision, we have the purification ceremony, we have the presentation of Jesus. Now, the question might come to us, and that is, why this need for purification? Why this need for purification? I've already mentioned it had to do with the fact that all are sinful. It had to do with the fact that every child is born with a sin nature, therefore sinful. So what's the reason? I like what one writer said. Although the birth of a child is a joyous event, it is also a solemn one. For the birth of the child will inevitably be followed ultimately by its death and by eternal death. unless the child is made an heir of life through the redemption which is in Christ. You see, not only was the birth of a child a joyous occasion, not only was the fruitfulness of the womb a blessing before God, but also the purification ceremony was a reminder for every parent that ultimately that baby was a sinner and ultimately that baby would have to pay the price of sin, which is death. And then followed by eternal death unless they are redeemed. And how are they redeemed? They're redeemed when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody becomes a Christian by heredity. Your children do not become Christians because you are. But that being said, you and I as parents ought to have a huge influence upon the lives of our children, influencing them toward Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, they better not only be hearing it in our words. Because if they don't see it in our lives, if they don't see that we're committed to Jesus Christ, if they don't see that we're living for Jesus Christ, if we don't see that He's the most important person to us, if they don't see that we're living the priorities of the Word of God in our lives, they won't accept our Savior. It was a joyous occasion, the birth of a child, but it was a solemn occasion. One writer said this, "For the Christian of today, this ancient law has special significance. They may not like to be told that their children are sinful and unclean, but they need to remember that this is so. The view is widely held today that children are born good, that they should be allowed to develop naturally, that self-expression should be encouraged, and discipline and restraint reduced to the minimum." Boy, if that isn't wrong-headed thinking. If you doubt that that's wrong-headed thinking, just look at our society today. It ought to convince you. The writer went on to say, "Christian parents who realize the truth set forth here will pray earnestly that the children who have been born in sin may be born again, may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They pray that they as parents may be enabled to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Guidance, restraint, discipline, and religious instruction are quite as essential as self-expression, in most cases far more essential." Have you spent a lot of time thinking about what presents your children are going to get this year? Have you? Let me share what one person, one young attorney, successful attorney, called the greatest gift he ever received. I'm quoting here. "A young successful attorney said, 'The greatest gift I ever received was a gift I got one Christmas when my dad gave me a small box. Inside was a note saying, son, this year I will give you 365 hours, an hour every day after dinner. My dad not only kept his promise, but every year he renewed it, and it's the greatest gift I ever had in my life. I am the result of his time." We need to make a difference in the lives of our children. Well, I like what one writer also said. "Beware of posing." This is Oswald Chambers. It shouldn't surprise us that he'd say something just so astounding. "Beware of posing as a profound person. God became a baby." You know, we want to be profound. And our society believes that salvation is found in learning, and society is found, and salvation is found in education, and we want to be erudite. "Beware of posing as a profound person. God became a baby." Well, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus. And by the way, underline the word parents, and then I want you to compare to a couple of scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, I believe it's verse 25, it makes it clear that Jesus was the son of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather, and Matthew 1 makes that clear. Luke chapter 3 makes that clear. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. I'm reading again at verse 27. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now I want to tell you, Simeon said a mouthful. Do you get the picture? Simeon is, there's only two things we know about him. We know that he's righteous or just is another way to say that. Some of your translations say just. We know that he's righteous. That means that's the way he treated the people around him. He's righteous or just toward the people around him. And we know that he was devout. That means he was dedicated to God. That's all we know about him. We don't know how old he was. Most people think of Simeon as an old man because he says, "Now that I've seen your salvation, I can die." They say, well, he must have been an old man. Honestly, the text doesn't tell us anything about Simeon except he's righteous and devout. I love that. The righteous person, a devout person, he's in the temple. He sees Joseph and Mary coming in with the child, and God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to him that in their arms is the salvation of not just Israel, but of the whole world. And Simeon takes him in his arms and prays God, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now can dismiss your servant." And I'm ready to die. I've seen salvation. I've seen Jesus Christ. I'm ready to go. That's a great truth about being a Christian, is that we are ready to die at any moment. Now we want to stay around a while. There's things we want to see. There are things we want to see about in our children's lives. A lot of things like that. We want to stay around for a while. But the point is, for a person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, death should hold no terror. Sometime on your own, look up 1 Thessalonians 4, starting about verse 13 to 18. Paul talks about that. Christians should live in hope and die without fear. Simeon says, "I'm not ready to go." Now, he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, what did his eyes see? Think through this with me. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What is God's salvation? A little baby who would become a man, who would go to a cross. He held that child in his arms, and he looked into the face of that child, Jesus, and he said, "God, my eyes have seen your salvation." Why? Because salvation is in a person. It's not in a religious system. It's not in education. Education's good. Don't any of you kids go home and tell your parents, "Pastor Joe said." I spent a good number of years, 2 years in business school, 4 years in college, 4 years in seminary, and I would still like to do another degree one day. I'm crazy, I know. What can I tell you? But salvation isn't found in those things. It's found in a person. It's found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And the salvation isn't just for Israel. That's what's so fantastic here. The salvation isn't just for Israel. That's what Simeon's saying here. "Which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." end for glory to your people Israel. Jesus Christ came for the entire world. He was salvation for the entire world, for all who had placed their faith in Him. I want you to not miss three things here, real quickly, because we're getting to the end here. Okay, we're not real close, so don't close your Bible yet. You know, I hate that when preachers say, well, you know, and in closing, and 20 minutes later, they're still going. I'm telling you, we're not done. But the end is in sight. Okay? Three things I don't want you to miss. Number one, Jesus came to bring salvation to the whole world. Jesus came. The reason for His coming was to bring salvation to the whole world. Second thing I want you to see here is that salvation, as we just said a moment ago, is in a person, not a religious system, not in righteous good works. As J. Vernon McGee said, not something that you do. Salvation is in a person and a relationship with that person. Thirdly, salvation is necessary because we are sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. That's why Jesus came. And that's why we see His credentials through Simeon and in a moment through Anna. Now, verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about Him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce his own soul too. Now see, there's what gives you and I insight into what's going on in our crazy secular society. Why do they hate Jesus so? Why is a manger scene such a big problem? Why is it that the kids in our school can't sing songs about Christ? The Christ of Christmas. I don't get uptight about that. I hope you don't get uptight about that. Right here it explains why that is. There are some people who will fall because Jesus divides people. There are those who reject Him, and because they reject Him, they're not saved. There are those who accept Him and they rise, and that's because they're saved. Rather than getting angry, you know, you go into the mall, you go into a department store, and there's music playing, and you know it's Christmas music, and it's either going to be secular or it's hymns without any words. Did you ever wonder why that was? Did you ever wonder why you go in a store, you hear hymns, but there are no words to them? They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want your ears to be assaulted by the name Jesus in a Christmas carol. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care. I don't get uptight about it. I'm not going to start a letter-writing campaign. I'm not going to go and have a demonstration somewhere. Why? Because God's Word already told me Jesus Christ is a dividing point. But you know what I should do? I should pray for those people who feel like that, because they are going into a Christless eternity. And they are going to learn the truth much too late. Jesus is a dividing point. One writer said it this way, He is to test men's thoughts and purposes. They will be compelled to take a stand for Christ or against Him. That is true today. And that's exactly what we see going on. And then Simeon makes a reference to the cross in talking to Mary when he says to her that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. She would stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus and see Him die. Verse 6. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the son of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, the Greek is uncertain here. It either means she was 84 years old at the time of this encounter with Jesus and Joseph and Mary, or it could be translated in such a way that she was married, lived with her husband 7 years, and then 84 years lived in the temple, or lived in the temple precincts, which would make her over 100 years old. They normally married at 12 years old in that day. So we don't know. She was either 84 years old or she was well over 100. But we do know about her character. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, this is a message that I just cannot contain. God's Messiah, God's anointed, God's salvation is here. And she couldn't keep her mouth shut. God's salvation is here today, and we can't open our mouths. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, the last verses we're not going to really deal with. When Joseph and Mary done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. By the way, Luke leaves out the trip to Egypt that they took, back to Bethlehem, then to Galilee. Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. This is talking about his humanity. The child grew and became strong. That is, he grew physically, he grew emotionally, he grew spiritually, he grew in every way, socially. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to the whole world. Salvation is in a person, not a religious system or righteous works. Salvation is necessary because we are sinners. Cal Thomas said this: the birth of Jesus was a miracle. Socially rejected shepherds, not religious or political elites who expected to be told first, heard the news from the angel. The newborn king's first home was a barn, not a palace. He owned nothing all his life but the simple clothes on his back, and after leaving home, he had no home to call his own. Farm animals, not thoroughbred horses, were his first companions. He was placed in a manger, not a soft bed with silk sheets. None of this was expected except by a few prophets and those who followed them. But then the idea that God would enter the world so that humanity might enter eternity wasn't expected either. Let me close with something Warren Wiersbe said. The angels sang about him, and he is still the theme of the greatest music. Luke wrote about him, and he is still the subject of the greatest literature. The shepherds hastened to behold him, and he is still at the center of the greatest art. Teachers listened to him and marveled, and he is still the focal point for all truth and wisdom. You know what? Despite the naysayers, despite the atheists, despite, yes, even Festivus followers, nothing will change that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what we celebrate at this Christmas season. May we keep him foremost in our thinking. And may we remember to share, pray for those around us, particularly those to whom Jesus is a stumbling block. And may we proclaim to those around us the truth of this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.